All right, I have a lot to say, so I'll move right into it. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, his government, shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I mentioned this briefly last week, but here he is, the child born and a son given. These are two different concepts and things that we want to emphasize. John Gill pointed out here, the child here said to be born, by whom we are to understand the Messiah, this clause represents his humanity. He was indeed a child born of a human mother, laid in the manger. His incarnation being coming in the flesh and birth, which is spoken of in the present tense, the future, because of the certainty of it. He says he is born, and that because it was certain. Then unto us a son is given, even he who is the Son of God, his own son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, the dear son of his love, all of which aggravate his love in the gift of him. It points out here that this is the one so dear to him, like Abraham and Isaac, that the fact that he was willing to sacrifice him, willing to offer him, indicates his great love. To be the covenant and head unto us, to be the savior of us, the sacrifice for us, and delivering up into the hands of men justice and death. This is a free gift of God's love, a very large and comprehensive one, unparalleled, unspeakable, unchangeable, and irreversible. Dear old Matthew Henry says, see him in his humiliation. The same that is the mighty God is a child born. The Ancient of Days becomes an infant of a span long. Span? The Everlasting Father is a son given. Such was his condescension in taking our nature upon him. Thus he did humble and empty himself to exalt and fill us. He is born into our world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. See him in his exaltation. This child, this son of God, this son of man is given to us in his capacity to do us a great deal of kindness, for he is invested with the highest honor and power, so that we cannot be happy if he is our friend. So important here, the child born, yet a son given. I want you to see Jesus neither as the babe in the manger nor as dead on the cross, but rather Jesus as hero. Hero is brave and has his bravery tested by mighty deeds. He doesn't just claim to be brave, you see, but he shows that bravery. The word mighty, mighty God, is the Hebrew word gibor. Now, coming from the verb meaning to prevail, to overcome, this word may be used as a noun meaning strong man, brave man, mighty man, or as an adjective meaning strong and mighty, as it's used here. The first use of mighty, the Hebrew gibor, is in Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after the flood, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became, these daughters of the fallen angels, with human women, became mighty men, became gibor, which were of old men of renown. So dramatic fighting men, the armored tanks of the day. So when we find this applied to Jesus, we have to think about his heroic work. Three things. A, his leaving heaven for earth. There was great marching parades in World War II as young men volunteered for the war effort and dressed in their new uniforms marched down the street to much applause and confetti and all these things. They were leaving home. They were leaving all the comforts of home, leaving a mom and dad and a girlfriend and all these things, and heading out. And we see this as the hero of heaven, leaving heaven for earth. What the glory of heaven for the midnight of earth. His life of poverty, not pleasure. He came to this earth not in ivory palaces, but in a stable and place of animals. And then certainly his sacrifice for man. He was to say that nobody took his life. He laid it down of his own and could take it up again. So here was a heroic sacrifice, not that he didn't have a choice. He did have that choice and chose to do this. So he faced it. He conquered it. He accomplished the mission. He is the hero. So mighty, yes, but also God. Jesus is God. The word translated God is the Hebrew word El. John Calvin speaks of this particular word for God. He says El is one of the names of God, most often translated God, though derived from strength, the idea of strength, so that it is sometimes added as an attribute. So a strong this or something is El something. But here it is evidently a proper name, proper title, because Isaiah is not satisfied with it. In addition, he employs the adjective Gibor, mighty God, meaning strong. He's the strong, strong one. And so a great name as God. And we see this mentioned in the scripture, God the Creator, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is talking about Jesus Christ. In the same chapter, verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No question here, but when he speaks of the Word, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He is God the Savior, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is both God and Savior. Then Acts 20:28, an interesting verse. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. Here God has blood, and the only one who shed his blood for this was Jesus Christ. So here he is called God. So he is God the Savior. And then he is God our righteousness. This passage is back in Jeremiah 23, but clearly refers to Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. The days will come when from David's line I will raise the righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. So from David's line he would be a king, you see, in the kingly line, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. He will rule the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. Thus his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You've probably heard this from the Hebrew, Jehovah, our Lord, Tzidkenu. And this is the word for righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. He is also God, the judge. Psalm 2 deals with this. Without reading the whole psalm, Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against his anointed. You remember that anointed is the word for Messiah, is the word for Christ. So against Jehovah and his Christ, saying, and then it ends there, but the word anointed meaning Christ. In verse 7, I will declare the decree, Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This anointed one is the Son. And then verse 9, thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. In this conflict between the kings of the earth and the ruler Jesus, he breaks them with a rod of iron. The picture here is smashing clay pots. If you have all the clay pots lined up, you come in with a rod of iron and just start swinging. And he says, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It refers to the breaking of the ungodly nations during the millennial reign, at the beginning of that millennial reign. And then verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 is a warning. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Then the warning turns to worship. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And verse 12, wrath. Warning, worship, and wrath. A good three-point sermon for some of you who are ready to preach. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that are put their trust in him. And so a picture of Christ as the hero God conquering at the end time, and he is the God who is the judge. He has the right to make that judgment. Now let me bring to you then those two words together. Not only mighty, not only God, but the mighty God. So let's look at Jesus as the heroic God, the warrior God. In a lot of ways, this pictures his work as the Son of God, his work as the second person of the triunity. God the Father is the one, the architect, the one designing it, the one willing it to be. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to the work, both in creation and in salvation. We are born of the Spirit. But it is Christ who does the battle, who wages the warfare, who does the hard part, the conquering. Adam Clark says, El Gibor, the prevailing or conquering God. Jameson Fawcett Brown say, speaking of Horsley translates, the God the mighty man. John Trapp, ancient commentator, St. Paul calleth him the great God, Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of the great God. And he calls him God above all, to be blessed forever, Romans 9:5, who are the fathers of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. The one who is over all. Now, eight verses in the Old Testament use this word for mighty and the word for God. They don't use them necessarily next to each other, but they're in the same verse. Four of these eight, use these two words in the same way as Isaiah 9:6, mighty God. Not always translated just like that. But Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible. So God El Mighty Gabor, God who is mighty. And terrible, that is striking terror, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Regarding not persons means he doesn't say, oh, well, you're an aristocrat, I'll just let you go. You see, he doesn't regard persons. Nehemiah 9:32, the second passage that uses it together. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all that trouble, weariness, seem little before thee. That hath come upon us, on our kings, our princes, and our priests, on our prophets, on our fathers, on thy people, all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. He says, we have been badgered, and therefore, God, let not all this, our trouble, seem little to you. You who are the great, the mighty, the terrible God. So, picturing him as the highest of power. In Isaiah 10:21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God, the Gabor El. And Jeremiah 32:18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensed the iniquity of the father unto the bosom of the children after them. He says you have shown loving kindness, but also have judged the sin of many. The great, the mighty Gabor God, the mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name. I wanted to explore with you then in the time we have left, Jesus as the heroic God, the mighty God, the warrior God. I want you to see, first of all, Christ's warfare against sin. I want you to imagine him as the God, but in his armor, in the ready to go to battle. His warfare against sin. I certainly am not implying any irreverence here by comparing. But it was the Father who stayed in heaven. That was his job. And the Spirit now works in men's hearts. That's his job. I'm not saying it's an easy job. I'm not saying that it was not a tough job. But I am saying it was Jesus alone who stepped from heaven to earth and took on the form of a servant. As a defenseless man, he walked the earth. As an obedient child, he learned the truth of the world that he made. As a patient learner, he read the scripture that he had commissioned. He did not allow himself omniscience as a babe, as a child. He learned. So one person of the triunity volunteered to face the enemy and to do battle. That was Jesus. One laid aside his godly privileges to suffer and die. One entered death's domain, dying on the cross, and wrestled the lion in his own den and emerged from death victorious. Hail King Jesus, hail the conquering hero. Matthew Henry said, God the mighty one, as he has wisdom, so he has strength to go through with his undertaking. He is able to save to the uttermost, to the utmost. And such is the work of the mediator that no less a power than that of the mighty God could accomplish it. No less than his warfare against sin is his warfare against Antichrist. Antichrist is a human being born to rule in the last days during the tribulation period. He is not some strange son of Satan or anything. He is just chosen of Satan. Satan owns everyone who is not saved. We're born under the domination of Satan. We are born again when we come under the sonship of Jesus Christ. All of humanity is not the child of God. We're actually spiritually the child of Satan. So it doesn't have to be somebody dedicated to wickedness, somebody learned in evil witchcraft. It doesn't have to be any of this that the movies tell us. It's just somebody who Satan chooses. And, to be able to do this work. And he raises him to king of the world. Some devious things going on, the Bible indicates to us. People who are voting him in as king of the world, three of them seem to be opposed to this, and so they are dispatched. These leaders are killed, and others take their place, that now the vote is unanimous. The 10 kings vote for Antichrist to take over all their authority. All of that to say, Christ's warfare against Antichrist, Jesus, the warrior God, stands now in heaven waiting for his coming battle against Satan's man, Antichrist, who is also called the beast. I can do no better than just read you the story of this battle. Two parts here from Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. John is there taken up to heaven in spirit and seeing these things that God is presenting before him of the future. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is Jesus Christ. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. We're seeing the time when he comes to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's a horrible, gory concept. Perhaps he sees the blood dripping. But it's dyed, it's dipped in the blood red. And his name is called the Word of God. We met him in John 1, didn't we? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's us. That's we who are ready to follow him up in heaven, having been taken up by the rapture. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. These are the nations that are fighting against God's people at the time. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron. We saw that rod of iron smashing the pottery. And he says that's how he'll handle them. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. You understand a winepress. I have a big vat. They pour a bunch of grapes in there. Then you have people who don't mind having purple feet. And they jump in barefoot and they start crushing the grapes and moving around. And out of the portals then, as the juice begins to rise, the juice flows out of that. This is the picture of the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. The people are gathered, and it's though he comes in crushing them under his feet, and the blood begins to flow like the wine out of a winepress. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Greater than any king, greater than any lord. Moving on to verses 19 to 21. And I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. They say, you're not going to take us easily. And the beast was taken. The whole battle. They're ready to fight. I was at the old property. One day I was out in my office, the outbuilding, and of course a lot of insects came in there, and there was this rather big spider. It was on my desk, and I whacked it with a paper, and it went flying off, but I saw it was still running. So I went after it because I figured he's going to come back and take his revenge. So I came after him, and as I was walking, me, you know, and the spider, and all of a sudden he stopped, he turned around, and he reared up like this. And I thought, really? It just made me stop. So this guy says, I'm not going without a fight. I said, okay. And I stepped on him and crushed him. Well, this is Christ with these men. And so the false prophet was taken, and with him, Antichrist was taken. The false prophet that wrought miracles with him was taken, and which he deceived them, which had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive. They don't die. They're as it were, raptured. They're translated into an eternal body right then and there and cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Nobody else gets to go to hell for 1,000 years after the millennium. They're in there 1,000 years longer than everybody else. And the remnant were slain with the sword of them that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And then verses 20, verse 4 and 6, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. This is after the battle. Christ and the disciples sat upon them. The judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 6b, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so the 1,000-year kingdom comes after this great battle. But who is it that goes to battle, you see? It is our heroic Christ. And then there is another that will take me to the end of our time to go through, because it's a lot of scripture, but it's a concept I want you to get your mind around. That even then, his warfare is not done. Christ's warfare against all sin and death. It is at this point, when he conquers this, that he's able to lay his sword aside. He's able to take off his armor, so to speak, and set it aside, giving it a place of honor, I think. But nonetheless, he's at peace. I want to begin with 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. Notice the argument here. Paul is talking about all the resurrections from the dead and so on. But then he says, then cometh the end of the 1,000 years, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, when Christ will deliver up his kingdom to God. You see, the Old Testament scripture says, Isaiah 96, the government will be upon his shoulder. And it often says that there will be no end to his kingdom. Well, then how is it 1,000 years? 1,000 years is a long time, but it comes to an end. Well, this is what happens. At the end of the 1,000 years, he gives up the kingdom to his Father, to God, even his Father. When he shall have put down, who? Christ. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. In other words, when all the battles are done, when all the warfare is finished, he says, now I can turn it over in peace to you. For he must reign. Christ, the warrior king, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then this phrase, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death and sin are linked. Sin causes death. Once sin has been removed from the existence of humanity, then death ceases to exist. Death itself shall die. So at the end of his millennial reign, Jesus completes his final battle. After this victory, he transfers the kingdom to his Father. The millennial kingdom becomes God's eternal state, and that never ends. Why it's called eternal. The mediatorial kingdom becomes the universal kingdom. Jesus fights this final battle at the great white throne judgment. This is when the final resolution of all mankind is made. Satan, the demons, and all humanity. Taking on his kingly role as supreme judge, that was part of the work of the king, he completes his fight against sin, and therefore death, by removing all sin from existence and consigning it to the lake of fire, which is the Greek word Gehenna, or hell. Hell being the final place. I wanted to break this up for you from Revelation chapter 20. First of all, the first stage is consigning Satan and his demons to Gehenna. 20 verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They were there 1,000 years before. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is forever. There is no escape. There is no reprieve. No coffee break. And Satan and his are taken care of then. Then the second stage is the careful consigning of the human lost to Gehenna. Careful, I said. Notice that the stage of sin is removed, the stage where the sin was performed. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, this is Jesus, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Fled away? They ran away? Where are you going to hide from him? Well, it says there was found no place for them. They ceased to exist. As Jesus sits on his throne of final judgment, heaven and earth are uncreated and disappear. This is not the only time this is mentioned. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. Hebrews 1, 12, 10 to 12, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They, heaven and earth, shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. Had old garments you had to finally throw away? Only under my protest, but my wife will throw them away. And as a vesture, another word for garment, shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. In 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12, but the day of the Lord, his return in judgment, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. The big bang happens at the end, not at the beginning. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Heaven and earth burned up with a loud bang. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. The day of God is when God the Father begins to rule, when the eternal rule begins. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements, the things of earth, shall melt with fervent heat. And Revelation 21, 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for, because he recreates, brand new, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. In the new earth, there's no more sea. So people won't miss church by going boating. he removes the stage of sin. There will be, in the new heaven and new earth, there will be not one grain of sand that had ever been stained by the blood of a murderer, you see, or those murdered. No place where they remember that somebody stole from them or hurt them or abandoned them. So there's no retreat. There's no heaven and earth left. The only place is that in front of the great white throne. We find then that the lost of all ages are resurrected. Revelation 20:12a to 13a, I saw the dead, small and great, however important they were at the time, stand before God. Verse 13 explains, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell or the grave here, it's literally the word Hades, the temporary place of torment, delivered up the dead which were in them. The picture here is, at the great white throne judgment, Jesus fits the dead for their eternal damnation. He raises them from the dead. It pictures here death and Hades as the body and the soul, body and the spirit, being united. We find in 1 Corinthians 15:22, we should have known this, for as in Adam all die. Who dies? You see, everybody dies. Saved, unsaved, you know, good people, bad people, they all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Very often people reading this say, well, that means the Christians get to be made alive. No, it says all. Everybody gets resurrected, and death in Hades pictures the physical bodies reconstituted, put back together somehow, burned, rotted in the sea, whatever it is, he puts them back together, and then their spirits join to them. The procedure happens to believers at the rapture of the church. Now it happens to all the lost. They are now have eternal bodies. Daniel 12:2 actually pointed this out to us. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's the dead, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's what we're seeing here, the resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. The third thing is that the lost are certified as lost and then judged. I just see God's carefulness here. He could do whatever he wanted, and we'd say, well, it's up to you, you know, we have to believe you. But he just shows himself at every stage things are right. Revelation 12b, 13b, the second part of the verses we saw before. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The books have to do with your works. And they were judged every man according to their works. That's the books. The book of life is a different thing. Let me talk to you about the book of life, because this is not universally understood. The book of life regards God's gift of life from the beginning. There is a moment of time when the cells unite in your mother's womb and you became a human being. It was at that point you were given the gift of life, a gift that would never end. It would change, but it would not end. And at that moment, you were written in God's book of life. Psalm 139:16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He's talking about you in the womb, see. God saw you there. He saw what would be. And in thy book, all my members were written. You were prescribed. If you argue with God about how you were made, you're arguing with God's decision. See? I shouldn't have been a man. I shouldn't have been a woman. I shouldn't have been one. I shouldn't have been born in this time. That was God's decision. And he wrote all those members, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. It was written in a book. And what book was that? Well, it was the book of life. There was a record that you were born. Jeb Porter and I were talking about this. What was written there? You know, what name? It seems to be the name that God would have for you, which probably is a name that refers to who you really are, how you're made. Now, your name then is in the book of life when you were first given life. However, when you finally reject his offer of salvation, he blots out your name. The name is there, but then it's blotted out. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. This isn't losing your salvation. This is losing your opportunity of eternal life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Notice again Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. You can't really understand one without the other. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's not uncommon to find in the commentaries that they refer to this verse to speak of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You say, well, that's what it says. Well, sort of. But I left that uncolored for a reason, because in Revelation 17:8, the exact same phrase is used without of the Lamb slain. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's the phrase. The insert of the Lamb slain means that was who owned the book. You see. It says here that the names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and then they weren't. From the foundation of the world is when the world began, the names started being written in the book of life. Now these, once they have shown themselves followers of Antichrist, then even before they die, the names are written, are erased. The point of this is that the names, some names can be removed. Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it, speaking of the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only these, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That at the end, when they're checked, they're still there. They've received that eternal life from Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. In other words, this demonstrates that you're not saved when you mess with the word of God out of the holy city from the things that are written in the book. All right, the other books that are opened are the records of all our deeds. Now, it comes to pass that of all the deeds that are written there, it is especially how many times we heard the gospel and rejected it. I am quite firm in that belief because of Matthew 11:21-24. Think this through with me. Jesus is speaking to the cities that where he did most of his mighty works. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Two cities. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, noted wicked Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If I had come at that time and done what I've done in you to them, they would have repented. God knows this. See, it was not his choice to have him come at that time. But he says, if I had, they would have repented. But I say unto you, because of this, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. We're looking at the great white throne judgment. This is the day of judgment. This is when the books are opened and these are evaluated. Now, what is being evaluated? Did the people of these cities as many bad works as the pagan Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon? Probably not. But they had more opportunity to believe and rejected it. Tyre and Sidon didn't have that opportunity. So they're not judged as strongly. Then he brings up Capernaum. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto the heavens, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The wickedness, homosexuality of Sodom, we would speak of that even today as horrendous sins. But he says it's going to be more tolerable for them than for the city of Capernaum. It's not about the depth of your sin. It's about the great sin, the greatest sin of rejecting the offer of Jesus Christ for salvation. And so then we find that the lost are removed. Revelation 20, 14 to 15. And death and hell, the body and the souls, were cast into the lake of fire. So Hades, the temporary place, they have that reprieve. They're resurrected, stand before the great white throne. Then they are gathered and thrown into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A couple of things here that struck me in studying this out. The resurrected lost are given their everlasting bodies with which they will suffer eternal fire. We are given our eternal bodies at the rapture so we can endure eternity in heaven without a body breaking down. They are given a resurrected body to endure hell forever without breaking down. Listen to Matthew 18:8. Jesus said, "Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into what? Everlasting fire." That's the lake of fire. See? Revelation 20:15, "And whosoever was not found." This word "found" is significant. Found is literally after searching to find a thing sought. It implies an entire process, that the book of life was opened, and it was not some bureaucratic angel that said, I don't see it, just send them to hell. You see. Search was made. I'm thinking that the search was made until they found the place where your name had been written, but now it's been blotted out. And so the word would be said, "No, Lord, the name has not been found." And only then, after careful search, they are cast. So the angels search for such a person's name till they find the place that was blotted out. Jesus judges by the record of the book of life. He determines how tolerable it will be for them in Gehenna by the other books. I want to tell you what this means. We think about the people in pagan areas rushing in, lopping off heads and arms of people, their enemies. And we say, "Well, I've never done anything like that." You see, the real question is, how often have you heard the gospel and turned it down? The most severely punished will be those who attended a Bible-preaching church but refused to receive Jesus as Savior. The person to be tormented the most in hell forever could be sitting among us. It says that the lost are cast into. Literally, this is the word "thrown out." Ekbalo. They have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. God has always pled for them to embrace the eternal life he offers. And they have steadfastly said no. Ezekiel 18:31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die? Why do you choose to die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God. This is God making a pledge to you. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that, here's what I have pleasure in, that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the explanation of the hero God, the warrior God, the mighty God even of battle. And we have seen his great warfare against the consequences of sin by coming, living, dying, ascending, making the blood sacrifice. I ask, Father, that you would help us to imagine the time when he comes back and we with him. And there will be the great battle against Antichrist and his armies and their utter defeat, seemingly rather brief warfare. All power versus man's power. And then the great kingdom is set up. But Father, at the end of that kingdom, the final battle, which happens before the great white throne, Father, that battle will be perhaps against one of us here. For we have been to church, we have heard the sermons, we have heard the offer of salvation, but we have never come to the place where in our personal life we've accepted Jesus as personal Savior. We never said, please save me, please do for me what I cannot do for myself. We've never come to the place where we said, I ask for you to save me, for I am lost. I am on my way to hell. And for those who have chosen to be religious and decent, but never got saved, then they've heard the word of God, they've heard the gospel given, but they refuse to repent. They refuse to change their thinking. And for that, things will be even worse at the time of judgment. Oh, Father, we pray for them, even as you prayed for the people of Ezekiel's day. Why will you choose to die? I am offering you life, and that abundant, perfect, and forever. I ask, Father, that you might touch our hearts, help us to look deeply within, and ask the question, not have I been faithful to church? Have I been faithful to give? Have I been this or that? But rather, have I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Have I made that choice? Am I born again? With heads bowed and eyes closed, this most important of decisions, I ask if you would say, Pastor, I'm just not sure. I want to be sure. I need to be sure. But I'm just not sure whether I've made that decision or not. My friend, it's not a mystery because you had to be there. You had to say, I accept Jesus Christ. You had to bow and ask for forgiveness of your sins. You had to be there. You had to do that. But if it was just a church thing, then you're not saved. If it's only a ritual thing, you're not saved. But if it's a heart matter of turning to Christ, then you are. I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I need to be sure, and I want to be sure. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? I need to make this decision. I need to make it sure. I need to make it now. Pray for me. Father, we think of all those who are hearing or will hear this message. And I ask, Father, that you might allow thy Holy Spirit to so work that they will be terrified to stand before you in that last day. For in that last day, their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that you are the Lord and that they have never received Christ as Savior. They were deceived by religion. They were deceived by false claims. But they were wrong. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire and for all purposes will cease to exist. I ask that you might allow each of us to weigh this deeply. For the warrior God will not lay down his armament until that last enemy is destroyed. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.